Good morning, church. All right. Go ahead and open in your Bibles this morning to 1 Samuel 18. That's where we'll be starting. We are going to be kind of jumping through some different passages this morning. So as you're turning there, Winston Churchill, very famous. Everybody's probably heard of Winston Churchill, led England during World War II. And of course, being Prime Minister of England, he used to give a lot of speeches. He was very, very popular amongst the people back in the day. And so one day, he was asked in an interview, doesn't it thrill you to know that every time you speak, the building is filled to overflowing? And he heard that question and he said, you know what? It's quite flattering. But whenever I start to feel that way, I always remind myself that if they were there, not for a political speech, but for my hanging, the place would be twice as packed. And I appreciate that because it really brings home the point that we're going to be talking about this morning. We've been going through our courageous faith study, looking at, you know, how do we live courageously? How do we live boldly for the Lord in the midst of a world that has rejected him? How do we do that day in and day out? What are some habits? What are some characteristics? What are some things that should be evident in the life of a person who is living a life of courageous faith? And this morning we're going to be talking about the courage of humility. You see, humility is a characteristic that Christians, that believers understand to be important. We understand that it's important. We understand that we should have it. But it's one of those things that is more understood than it is spoken, because it's not one that's really very popular. Because it gets a bad rap. It begins to be thought of not as humility, but we mix humility up with other things. We think of humility as weakness. We think of it as being timid. We think of it as something that you just either have it or you don't. You're either a humble person or you're not. But the truth is, we are all meant to have and to display humility in our life. The most perfect example of humility ever, of course, the Lord Jesus. You go to Philippians chapter 2, and you have basically an entire chapter where Paul is speaking about humility, speaking about the importance of humility, how much we should be living lives of humility, because our example, our supreme example of humility is none other than Jesus. He is God. He stepped out of heaven. He came to earth as a man. And he came not as a ruler. He came not as a leader. He came as a servant. He came as someone who didn't even have a place to lay his head. And he lived complete and total obedience to the will of the Father. Obedient to the point of death. And again, not just death, but death on a cross. That is our supreme example of what it means to live a life of humility. But yet, again, it's something that we tend to think of not as a beautiful, faithful characteristic that should be evident in the life of a believer, but instead we think of it with a negative connotation. And one of the greatest examples that we find of humility, I believe, in the scriptures is actually found in the life of Jonathan. Not to be confused with like the three or four Jonathans that are in this church. They're going to get quite a big head after this sermon, I guarantee it. That's not very humble, fellas, I'm just saying. But no, go ahead and we're going to begin looking in 1 Samuel 18 because Jonathan shows true courage. He shows courageous faith in his life and he shows it through his humility. So look with me at chapter 18. I'm going to start reading in verse 1. Says, as soon as he had finished speaking to Saul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David, and Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would not let him return to his father's house. Verse 3, then Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him and gave it to David, and his armor, and even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. what does it mean to live a life of humility? Because understand, we see incredible humility on the part of Jonathan in this passage. This is coming off of the very famous story of David slaying Goliath. 1 Samuel 17 is the narrative of David coming in and slaying the giant Philistine known as Goliath. And we know that story. David comes in, he gets his sling, he gets his stones, and he goes out into the battlefield, and he faces this giant 9.5-foot-tall warrior and flings a stone, hits him square in the head, kills the giant, cuts off the giant's head with his own sword. And after that, he takes the giant's head and he brings it to Saul. And David is brought to King Saul. And Saul wanted to know, who is this person? Like, David, whose son are you? Like, where do you come from? He wanted some information on David, this teenager who had just slain the greatest warrior the Philistines had to offer. So that is what has just happened, and that is how David and Jonathan meet. And it says that their soul, the soul of Jonathan was knit to the soul of David. They become immediate best friends. They are kindred spirits. If you've ever had a relationship like that with another person, you know it's that other person in life you would do absolutely anything for. You have a friendship, a relationship with that person that would withstand absolutely anything. It's that person, if you go several months or even several years without actually being able to see them or speak to them, then when you do see them again, there was no time that passed at all. You just pick right back up where you left off. That's the type of relationship that is being described here between Jonathan and David. And it makes perfect sense because they are two faith-based warriors. They will go to war. They will do anything that they have to do to make sure that the Lord is glorified, even if it means they have to put themselves at risk. And they both have done it. David just displayed it by going to face the giant Goliath. Nobody else in Israel was willing to do that. The entire Israel army is out there, and they are watching. They are watching this giant come out day after day after day, and he is bragging that he could withstand anything. He's bragging that he's greater, that he's better than even the God of Israel. And what do the soldiers do? They do nothing because they're afraid. They're terrified. This guy is huge. The head of his spear is bigger than some of the soldiers. They're terrified of this guy. And yet David hears this. David hears and sees the exact same thing that everybody else hears and sees. And his response is not fear, but his response is instead outrage. How dare this person speak this way? How dare this person think that he could say this about the God of Israel? And how dare you guys allow him to do it? He says, if nobody else is going to do anything about this, then I will. And that is the same heart. That's the same exact mindset of Jonathan. Jonathan led his own faith-based attack. You go back to 1 Samuel chapter, I think it's 11 or 12, and you find Jonathan scaling the side of a cliff. And the way that the Bible describes this cliff, it has two Hebrew words to describe it. And the Hebrew words mean rocky and slippery. And the word for rocky is one that is sharp, painful, almost knife-like is how these rocks are described. They are, if you grab them, you grab them in the wrong way, or if you fall in, they will cut you, they will impale you. They are very, very dangerous. And they're slippery. And so Jonathan, along with his armor bearer, climbs up the side of this cliff to get to the top, because that is where a Philistine camp is being held. And he does it, just him and his armor bearer. And as they're climbing up, the armor bearer essentially looks at Jonathan and says, are you sure you want to do this? Like, are you sure this is a good idea? Because it's just two of us. Best case, we don't die here on the cliff, which means we get to the top, which means we're then forced to have to fight an entire camp of Philistines. Are you sure you want to do this? And Jonathan makes a very famous statement. He says, the Lord can save with many, and the Lord can save with few. Essentially saying, God has this in complete control. God is in control of what is going to happen. He's in control of what happens to them, whether they live or die. He's in control of whether the Philistines live or die. God can do and will do whatever he desires and whatever he wills to do. Our responsibility as believers is simply to show up and be obedient to how he has called us to be. That's the statement Jonathan makes. And of course, they make it to the top. They launch an attack against the Philistines. Jonathan and his armor bearer kill 20 Philistines single-handedly before the Philistines go into complete chaos, begin killing each other, and then eventually the rest of the Israel army comes in and mops up what is left. Jonathan and David were both courageous, faithful individuals, which is why it makes perfect sense that when they first meet each other on the back end of David having done this incredible feat for the Lord, it makes sense that they would immediately become best friends and brothers. And this is why I say that Jonathan shows true, incredible humility in this passage, because they see each other. Then go to verse 4. Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was on him, gave it to David, and his armor, even his sword, and his bow, and his belt. Understand, Saul has been king for a few years at this point, not a terribly long time, but he's been king for a few years. He's the first king that Israel has ever had. Jonathan, as his eldest son, is next in line for the throne. And understand, Jonathan was a very popular person. People loved Jonathan. But Jonathan's not the one who just slayed a giant. He's got his own victories, to be sure. He's done things that were impressive. He has led faith-based attacks for the Lord before himself. Absolutely. But David is the one who just went toe-to-toe with a giant in front of the entire army of Israel. And that's going to get David a lot of popularity. That's going to make him a lot of friends in Israel. But you see, this is why I say there is complete humility on the part of Jonathan in this, because he celebrates David. David goes and fights the giant. He wins the day. He wins the battle. And Jonathan's response to this is not, what will this mean for me? His response is not, how does this impact my ability to become the next king of Israel? His response is completely and totally celebratory. He wants to celebrate the victory that the Lord has brought, and he wants to encourage and to celebrate David. And understand, when he does this, there are two reasons that a prince or a king would give this type of gift to an individual. Number one, the person is abdicating their throne. Meaning, it could have been interpreted that Jonathan giving away his sword, giving away the robe, giving away his bow, giving away his belt. Understand, these are things that were made specifically for Jonathan. He's the prince of Israel. He is the next in line for the throne. All of his equipment is specially made just for Jonathan to make sure that everybody knows when you look at him, he's the prince. And we know this because he looks different than everybody else. He holds things that nobody else holds. He owns things that nobody else owns. He has the armor and the sword that nobody else has. That's how we identify him as a prince. So by giving all of this to David, it could have been interpreted as Jonathan is giving David the throne. He's giving him the right to succeed. Now, there's no indication in the scripture that that was what Jonathan was doing. And I think it would be a little premature to say that that is what he was doing in that moment, which is why I say he was doing the second thing. And the second reason that an individual would do this is because that person is now their equal. If a king or a prince were to bestow upon an individual this type of gift, what they're saying is, you are equal to me. You're not subordinate. You're not beneath me. I don't rule you. I don't lord it over you. You're equal to me. Which makes a lot of sense because, as the scripture says, their souls were knit together. They become lifelong friends. So it makes sense that Jonathan's response to this is, you're now my equal. You see, the humble heart, the humble individual, looks for the opportunity to celebrate others, looks for the opportunity to make sure that others get recognition, to make sure that recognition does not go to themselves, but recognition goes to somebody else. And the humble follower of Christ, who gets the recognition? It's Jesus. Who gets the recognition for our accomplishments? It shouldn't be us. It should always be the Lord. But you see, in the flesh, we really want the recognition. We do. We want it. We crave it. We may not be willing to say it out loud, but the truth is, we love it. We love to have people come up and tell us how great we are. We love to hear how wonderful we are. We love to hear how much people appreciate us and adore us. We love to hear that sort of thing. And we may put it all like, yeah, oh, shucks. Stop. No, seriously, stop. Come on, stop. But you see, the truly humble person, the truly humble heart, immediately deflects all recognition to the Lord. Why? Because let's be honest, church, it's not our accomplishment anyway. Whatever we do, we're supposed to be doing it for the Lord. Whatever we say, however we think, everything about our life is meant to do one thing. It is meant to bring glory and honor to Jesus. There's a phrase, a very popular phrase. You may have heard it before, and I want to kind of put it out there again today. I must decrease so that he would increase. If you've never heard that before, understand that it's a very well-known saying, but essentially what it's saying is this: it's not about me. I'm not here to gain recognition and remembrance for myself. I'm here for one reason only, and that is to make sure that all glory and honor that my life could possibly bring, it is brought to the Lord. It's the only reason I'm here. It's the only reason any of us are here. It's the only reason this church exists. It's the only reason that the church exists, to bring glory and honor to the Lord by doing what? By taking his gospel to the world. That's why we're here. It's what we're meant to do. And we see the truly courageous, humble heart of Jonathan in this moment, because in this moment, David is actually a threat to his ability to ascend to the throne. Understand, the way that monarchies typically worked, the longer that a person's family had control of the throne, the easier it was to succeed the next person onto the throne, because there's that longevity of the lineage. Saul has been king for just a few years. He's the very first king Israel's ever had. Which means when Saul dies, it's very, very possible that the next king may not be Jonathan. It could instead be the person with the most popularity. And David, having just done this incredible feat, he just did a lot to gain a lot of popularity with a lot of people. Jonathan could have very easily looked at this situation, looked at David, not as an equal, not as an ally, not as a friend and a brother, but he could have looked at David as a rival. And he doesn't. Why? Because Jonathan didn't live for himself. He wasn't interested in making a name for himself. He was interested in making a name for the Lord. And so this situation that very easily could have dissolved into a rivalry and an enemy relationship between Jonathan and David, instead blossoms into one of the most beautiful friendships that the world has ever seen. And it's because Jonathan had a humble heart and looked for opportunities to celebrate others rather than himself. Go ahead and flip over to chapter 20. Same book, but go ahead and flip over to chapter 20. So after all of this, David is brought back to the house of Saul, and he's told, you're going to live with us now. And over a little bit of time goes by, David begins to win a lot of victories. The hand of the Lord is upon him. He wins victory after victory after victory for Israel. He goes to war with the Philistines and never loses. They begin to write songs about David, and they say, Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed tens of thousands. People love David. He is so popular amongst everyone. And of course, this starts to rub Saul the wrong way. Because the Lord was with Saul. The Lord did pick Saul. Well, the people picked Saul. The Lord kind of allowed it. But the Lord was with Saul when he first became king. But Saul began to do things the wrong way. He began to take on certain responsibilities that were not his to take on. He began to do things that the Lord never told him to do. And he began not doing things that the Lord did tell him to do. So eventually, the Spirit of the Lord leaves Saul. And that is why David is picked by the Lord to be the next king of Israel. This is not widely known at this point, however. So Saul gets very, very upset at the popularity that David is gaining, and so he decides he's going to kill David. Now, Jonathan hears that Saul wants David dead. And Jonathan goes to Saul and essentially pleads with him and reasons with him and says, why would you want to kill David? David has done nothing to you. He has never gone against you. He's never disobeyed you. He's never done anything to cross you. Why would you want him dead? He's your best general. He wins you more battles than anyone else. Why would you want to kill him? And so Jonathan reasons with Saul, and at the end of the conversation, Saul essentially says, you know what? You're right. I'm not going to do it. But not long after Saul says this, another war breaks out with the Philistines. David goes to war with the Philistines again, and this time he wins another victory. A great victory. So much so that the people begin to celebrate David again. And Saul allows all reason to kind of escape him, and he decides that he's going to kill David. He tries to spear David in his house. David flees, is able to escape Saul's house with the help of his wife, who is also Saul's daughter. He escapes, he flees to Ramah, where the prophet Samuel is living. He goes to Samuel and says, Samuel, you gotta help me. Saul's trying to kill me. And while he's there with Samuel, Saul finds him, comes after him, so David has to flee again. And this time he flees and he goes to Jonathan. And that's where we're gonna pick up in chapter 20 with David and Jonathan. Look at verse 12. Jonathan said to David, the Lord, the God of Israel, be witness. When I have sounded out my father about this time tomorrow or the third day, behold, if he is well disposed toward David, shall I not then send and disclose it to you? But should it please my father to do you harm, the Lord do so to Jonathan and more also if I do not disclose it to you and send you away that you may go in safety. May the Lord be with you as he has been with my father. If I am still alive, show me the steadfast love of the Lord that I may not die. And do not cut off your steadfast love from my house forever when the Lord cuts off every one of the enemies of David from the face of the earth. And Jonathan made a covenant with the house of David, saying, may the Lord take vengeance on David's enemies. And Jonathan made David swear again by his love for him, for he loved him as he loved his own soul. So when David comes to Jonathan, he says, Jonathan, Saul is trying to kill me. And at first, Jonathan's actually surprised by this, because the last time he heard, he had a conversation with his father, and his father said, yeah, I'm not going to kill him. That was the last conversation that Jonathan had with Saul. Now, all of a sudden, things have changed a little bit. So when David comes to him and says, Saul is trying to kill me, Jonathan's a little surprised and taken aback. But when David asks for help, Jonathan readily agrees. And not only does he agree, but he vows. He makes oaths. He makes two separate oaths to Jonathan, or Jonathan makes two separate oaths to David in this passage. He first of all vows and makes the oath that he will speak to Saul and find out what Saul's plan is. And secondly, he will then carry that information to David so that David is aware of what Saul is planning. And if it is necessary, he will then help David escape from Saul's grasp. He makes this vow and he makes this oath and he makes it on the name of the Lord. And what's very interesting about it, we just read six verses. Verses 12 through 17. The name of the Lord is invoked six times. Jonathan invokes the very name of God six times in this very brief conversation. Why? Because essentially what Jonathan is saying, and he says very clearly, is he's going to do what is honoring to the Lord. And again, we see the courage of Jonathan's humility in this, because Jonathan is essentially going to defend and he's going to do what is right. See, a humble heart does what is right. And understand, doing what is right does not always mean doing what could work out best for you. Because doing right in this situation for Jonathan may not work out very good for him. Because actually doing what is right puts Jonathan in a very difficult position. Doing what is right, which is helping David because David has done nothing wrong, means that he is making himself an enemy of Saul. And understand, Saul is unhinged. Saul has become unhinged. He only cares about and only seeks one thing, and that is David's demise. He doesn't really care who gets hurt in the process. He doesn't care how that happens. He just wants to make sure that David is killed. And if it comes out that Jonathan had a hand in helping David escape from Saul, then Saul could kill Jonathan. And before you say, oh, that's stretching it a little bit. I mean, Jonathan's his son. He wouldn't kill his son. Yes, he would. In fact, Saul does actually attempt to kill Jonathan at one point. He takes a spear and chucks it at Jonathan's head. But before this, if you go back to the instance where Jonathan leads the assault on the Philistine camp, he climbs up the side of the cliff. Saul was ready to kill Jonathan that day. Because Jonathan climbed up that cliff, he led this great victory against the Philistines. And as he's leading this victory against the Philistines, Saul decides to make a decree saying, no one is allowed to eat. No one is allowed to eat anything today until my enemies are killed. Well, he makes that decree. Jonathan's not there to hear it. So while the Philistines are fleeing into the desert, into the woods, Jonathan is chasing after them and he finds honey on the ground. He takes the honey, he eats the honey, and after he eats the honey, he's told, you shouldn't have done that because your father said anybody that eats is going to be cursed, aka killed. And so Jonathan is brought before Saul. And Saul was ready to kill Jonathan. In fact, the scripture says that Saul had determined that he was going to kill Jonathan. The only thing that kept Jonathan from dying that day was the immense popularity that he had with the people of Israel and with the soldiers under his command. That is the only reason that his life was spared on that day, because Saul was ready to kill him. And the reason he was ready to kill him was just so he could save face. So yes, Jonathan is putting his life at risk right here. Helping David means Saul could kill him. But also, we could understand at this point that Jonathan is aware. He doesn't come out and explicitly say it, but he does say, David, may the Lord be with you as he was with my father. The implication behind that statement is, may the Lord be with you as king, because the Lord was with my father who is king as he was king. So we could actually understand this to be, Jonathan is aware David is going to be king. So for him personally, it's in his best interest not to help David, because helping David means he won't become king. But even if he's willing to just say, you know what, it's fine. I don't really want to be king. David can be king. It's not a big deal to me. He's still putting himself in a position of risk. Because any time you go through history, you can go through history and study history. I encourage you to do it anyway, just because, you know, history is fun. But if you go through history and you read the transition of monarchies throughout world history, you'll find a very common theme. Anytime a new family took the throne from an old family, the old family was dead. They were killed. Every single one of them. There was no leaving anybody alive. There was making sure that the new family coming in to rule exterminated all of the line of the old family so that there was no claim to the throne other than the claim of the new family who was taking over. So Jonathan's putting himself at risk from both sides of the line. If he wants to make sure that he would be okay, then from a worldly perspective, what he needs to do is turn David into his father so David can be killed so that he can make sure that he ascends to the throne as planned. But he doesn't do that. No, instead, he's putting himself in a position where if he helps David and Saul finds out, Saul will kill him. If he helps David, Saul doesn't find out, and David ascends to the throne, then anybody who's loyal to David could then come after Jonathan. It's not, I'm not saying that David would turn on Jonathan and kill him because he was the new king. David wouldn't have done that. In fact, David goes out of his way to make sure that the line of Jonathan is protected after he does become king. But what could have happened is that anybody loyal to David, in order to try and protect David, could have tried to kill Jonathan. So Jonathan is putting himself at complete risk in this situation, but it doesn't matter. Why? Because again, Jonathan is only interested in doing and pursuing what is right. Because what's right is what's going to honor the Lord. And as followers of Christ, we're interested not in what is best for me, not what's going to make me look good, not what's going to make me feel good. What we are interested in instead is what is going to make God look good. If it means that things don't work out the best for me, then okay, I can accept that. Because our purpose for being here is what? To bring glory and honor to the Lord. And we bring glory and honor to the Lord by defending and doing what is right. And yes, that does mean that we put ourselves in positions that are going to be difficult. That does mean that we accept that certain decisions in life, while they may be right, they may not work out the best for us personally. But that's okay. Because our purpose for being here is not to glorify ourselves. Our purpose is to honor and glorify the Lord. And we see, flip over to chapter 23, exactly why Jonathan was so okay with all of this. Because it all boils down to one very, very important thing, and it is, have we submitted to the will of God? See, if we have submitted to the will of God, then we can take everything else. We're willing to celebrate others. We're willing to deflect recognition from ourselves and put it on the Lord or put it on somebody else. We're willing to do that. And we're willing to defend what is right, even if what is right doesn't work out for us personally. We're willing to do all that. Why? Because we've already submitted ourselves to the will of God. We are here to obey and to honor and to glorify the Lord. Once we have come to that understanding, when we have come to that acceptance, when we have made that commitment, Lord, I am here to serve you. I am here to glorify you. Then immediately, all thoughts of self-preservation, all thoughts of glorifying ourselves or making sure we get recognition or we get credit or anything like that immediately goes away, because it's not about me. It's about the Lord. And if I'm submitting myself to the Lord, I actually know and I understand and I receive the promise that he's going to take care of me. Even if the situation doesn't look great, even if making this decision over this decision doesn't work out the best for me, if I'm doing what is right and I'm honoring and I'm glorifying the Lord, guess what? The Lord will take care of us. That's his promise. It's his promise as a father. He's not just called father because it sounds like a really cool word. He's called our father because he takes care of his children. Look at the way, this is the final interaction, or the final recorded interaction between Jonathan and David when we get to 1 Samuel 23. Look at verse 16. Jonathan, Saul's son, rose and went to David at Horesh and straightened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Do not fear, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul, my father, also knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained at Horesh, and Jonathan went home. That's the last recorded interaction between Jonathan and David. Understand, at this point, David has been on the run. And he's been on the run for a very long time. He's been going from city to city, from place to place. He's gained people who love him and respect him and follow him. And he spent time living in Philistine territory. He's doing everything he can to stay out of the grasp of Saul. And after several years of this, David begins to question. He begins to get afraid. He begins to wonder, and he begins to ask the questions. He begins to wonder, am I supposed to be the king? Did I just completely misinterpret God's will in this whole thing, and I started to pursue something that I was never really supposed to pursue? Have I brought this on myself because I thought too highly of what the Lord wanted me to do? He's afraid. He doesn't know what to do. He doesn't know what to think. And so comes Jonathan, his best friend, to give him one last encouraging word. See, Jonathan knows where David is. Saul doesn't. Jonathan does. Jonathan knew where to find David. And so he goes out to him, and it says that he strengthened his hand in the Lord. He went out to David not to say, "Hey man, you remember that time? You remember that time that an arrow got shot out and I said, 'Yeah, yeah, it's further away that way,' and I helped you escape my dad? That was good times, wasn't it?" He's not there to reminisce. He's there to encourage. He's there to strengthen David's hand in the Lord. And in this moment, we actually see Jonathan spell out exactly what the Lord's will is. There's no question, did Jonathan know what God's plan was? Jonathan knew. He says to David, he says, "You will be king. You're going to be king. And David, you're going to be great. You're going to be a wonderful king because it's the Lord who has put you in that position. David, you didn't bring any of this on yourself because this was not your intention. This was not your decision. This was not your goal. This is what the Lord wanted for you all along. And because it's what the Lord wanted for you, it's going to be to his glory." And Jonathan says, "You'll be king. I'll be second." Understand, when he says, "I'll be second," that doesn't mean I'll be king next. That's not what he's saying. Being a king second meant that you were his closest advisor, but you were not in line for the throne. If the king were to die, the second did not ascend and become king. What Jonathan is saying is very clear. David, God has put you on the throne, not me. And that's okay. Yes, Saul is upset. And the reason Saul is upset is because he knows. Saul knows that David is supposed to be king. He knows that his time on the throne is coming to an end. He knows that his line will not carry on the throne. He knows this. But he's angry about it. He knows that's the Lord's will. He knows that's what the Lord is working out. But Saul never submitted to it. Saul never submitted to the Lord's will. But Jonathan did. And that's why Jonathan is able to have such a close personal friendship with David. Because David was not this rival who was stealing Jonathan's throne. David was a kindred spirit. David was his brother. David was his best friend. David was a man who went out of his way to make sure that he was doing everything he possibly could to honor and glorify the Lord with his life. And Jonathan loved and respected that in him. And so when it came time to just say it, to just recognize, what is God doing? How is God working? Jonathan was okay with it. He had already submitted to it. Understand, church, we will not be people who are humble. We will not live courageous lives of humility until we submit to the Lord's will. And you say, well, Pastor Brian, what is God's will? What is the will that I'm supposed to be submitting myself to? Understand, it doesn't have to be something specific. When we talk about submitting ourselves to the Lord's will, understand, Jonathan was submitted to the Lord's will before he ever knew that David was going to be king. The very first interaction that Jonathan has with David, Jonathan doesn't know that David's going to be king. Their interaction foreshadows it, to be sure, but he didn't know in that moment. He gives him his robe, he gives him his sword, he gives him his bow, he gives him his belt, he gives him all this stuff, he gives him his armor, he gives him everything that he has to say that David is his equal. But understand, even in that moment, was Jonathan's highest desire to be king of Israel? No, it wasn't. Would he have been king of Israel if that's what the Lord wanted? Sure he would have. But he was also just as happy and just as willing to submit to the fact that David was going to be king and not him. You see, submitting to the Lord's will simply means being obedient to how God leads. Being obedient to what he wants us to do today and then tomorrow and then the next day. It doesn't mean we have to have all of the answers. We don't submit to God's will by having a map of how God's going to plan out the next 50 years of our lives. And if it works out in a way that we're happy with, that we're content with, then okay, I'll go back over here and I'll submit now because I know it's going to work out in a way I'm really comfortable with in 50 years. That's not submission. Submission simply says this. It says, God, you are God. I am not. Do with me as you will. Send me where you would send me. Have me speak to who you would have me speak. Have me live in the way that you'd have me live. I'm comfortable with any of it because you're God and I am not. That is humility. And until we come to that point, until we come to that recognition that God, you are God, and I am not, then it will be impossible to truly live with the humility that Jonathan exhibits in his life. We won't really be able to truly celebrate others because we'll always be thinking, well, what about me? When is it my turn? We won't be able to actually stand up and to defend what is right unless what is right is also in our best interest. Why? Because the humble heart, the heart that has been conformed to the image of Jesus, the heart that has the humility of Jesus, isn't looking out for number one. It's looking out to make sure that God is glorified with who I am. I'm making sure that God is glorified in what I do. See, church, as long as we think, as long as we believe, as long as we hold on to that same belief that most of us have probably been taught at one point or another throughout our entire lives, that nobody's going to look out for me, so I've got to look out for me. Until we let that go and recognize that God is looking out for me, so I don't need to look out for me, then how do we expect to live a life of true humility? I don't know how the Lord is speaking to each person in this room right now, but I do believe that he is speaking to someone, and I believe that you already know what you need to do. You already know how you need to respond to the Lord this morning. So what I'm going to do this morning is simply open up the time for us. The altar will be open, but I would encourage every person, take a few moments and go before the Lord. If you want to come down to the altar and do it at the altar, then please do so. If you want to just stay at your seat and pray to the Lord at your seat, then do that as well. If you want to grab somebody next to you and have them pray with you, then do that. But church, this is a very, very serious, and honestly, it's a very, very difficult passage. It's a very difficult characteristic or discipline to implement in our lives. Because no matter how much we may say or deny or whatever the case may be, we want to bring honor to the Lord. I believe that the majority of us here today, we want to bring honor and glory to the Lord, but we're trying to figure out how we can do that while at the same time looking out for ourselves. And you see, the humble heart, the example that we see from Jesus, the example that we see from Jonathan in his life, is the example of a person who was not interested in looking out for themselves, but was interested in one thing only, and that was making sure that the Lord was glorified in everything they did. So is the Lord glorified in you? Are you bringing honor and glory to the Lord in your life? Are you bringing honor and glory to the Lord in your words? Are you bringing honor and glory to the Word in your deeds? Are you bringing honor and glory to the Lord in your thoughts? Because until we submit to the fact that our life, our existence, our very reason for being here is to bring honor and glory to God, then we won't be living lives of courageous humility. So the altar is open, and I encourage all of us, take a few moments this morning and just spend some time with the Lord. Submit to whatever he's calling you to submit to. Change whatever he's calling you to change. But ultimately, submit to his will and bring him honor and glory with your life. Gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you for this time that we have had this morning. Father, thank you for the life of Jonathan, an individual who clearly desired and lived for one thing, and that was for your glory. Person who sought your honor and your glory and not his own. John and Father, may we be those same people. May we not seek our own glory. May we not seek our own recognition. But Father, may we be people. May we be believers. May we be a church who seeks your honor and your glory and yours alone. Because you are our Father. You love us. And you will take care of us. Father, lead us this morning to respond to you however we need to respond. In Jesus' name, amen.